Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. All right. Have you had a good time already tonight? All right. Get those Bibles open. That was good. Lively singing, so now's not the time to settle back in. I already had one person tell me they were sitting in a strategic location so they could stand up when they fall asleep. I was like, man, all right, but that's all right, that's okay. I know, I'm just glad you're here, you know. Warm bodies, even if they're sleeping, are better to preach to than no bodies, right? So glad you're here. We're in Romans chapter 11 tonight. And, you know, it's good to see the church filled up on a Sunday night, isn't it? We had several months of pretty low Sunday night attendances, and lately we've had a good crowd here. You know, coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, it doesn't make you a better Christian than somebody that just comes on Sunday morning. Did you realize that? It doesn't make you any better, because there aren't any good Christians anyway. We're all just here by the grace of God. Won't make you any better to come Sunday. Mr. Thompson's like, I got a bum deal. He's like, yeah, that's why I've been coming. No, it won't. But, if you have, what? Oh, he was running to you. Oh, okay. But, it doesn't make you a better Christian than somebody who just comes even once a month. But you know what? It might, if we have services like this with joyful people and spirit-filled singing and just a time of praising the Lord, it might just make you a happier Christian. It might give you the opportunity to bless somebody, and it might give you the opportunity to be blessed. So it's good to be with you in church on Sunday night. Let's look at Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to ask you to stand again with me. I know you just sat down, but it won't kill you, so let's stand all together one time. Now we're going to read Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Now, what you might not know, or you may know about this passage of Scripture, is that a lot of people think that these verses right here, these four verses, a lot of people think were one of the first Christian hymns that were being sung. In fact, a lot of people believe, because of some of the historical records, that when Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words down in Romans chapter 11, some people feel that this phrase that Paul wrote here, that this was not the first time it had ever been recorded, but that the churches had already been singing this song. So we're going to read it together because I don't know the tune. Does anybody in here? Adam, no, you don't. Okay, we're going to read it out loud together, but I want you to read it with all the enthusiasm that it deserves. It begins with an exclamatory letter, an exclamatory word, O. So let's read this vibrantly together, verse 33 through verse number 36, and begin. O, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Pause. Now give it all you got here. Are you ready? And begin. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your greatness and your goodness, for your master plan, Lord, down through the ages to save a people, to redeem a people unto yourself. And we're so thankful that we get to be a part of that plan. I pray that tonight our hearts would be stirred and challenged as we think about your greatness and your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You did a great job there. Quick background, and then I'm going to dive right into the 3 points that I have for you tonight. How many points tonight?
3.
All right. So, quick background. We come to Romans chapter 11, and these four verses right here, I already told you this was probably one of the very earliest Christian what? Hymns. One of the earliest Christian hymns. Now, it comes at a really unique place in the book of Romans. How many of you know much about the book of Romans? Okay, nobody raised their hand. Good. Oh, now the hands go up. The book of Romans, the first seven or eight chapters of the book of Romans are just filled, I mean jammed-packed, with the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Things like justification and sanctification and redemption. I mean, if you want to get grounded and settled, and if you want to understand exactly what living the Christian life and being saved is all about, you have got to read Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. You got to read them. They're crucial. They're foundational. That's why we give out, if we're not going to give out a whole Bible to somebody, we like to give them the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. Great books to, great place for you to dive in and wet your feet in theology. But when you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, who can tell me, are my Bible scholars out here, what do chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with? They move away from the salvation doctrines, and chapters 9, 10, and 11 talk about what? Anyone know? Talks about the nation of Israel and how God has set the nation of Israel aside, but they're still His chosen people, and someday in the future, again, He's going to bring them all. That's why you have Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles brought together in what is called the church, which is what we get to be a part of. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 talk about Israel and the church and how God's plan all has been from the very beginning. And it's just a master plan. And then chapter 12, through the end of the book, it talks all about how we ought to live in light of what we know, right? So we've got all the doctrines and all the history and all the theology about who God is. And then at the end of the book, it tells us how should we live based on what we know. But here, to end his section on the grand plan of God through all of history, he just has to pause. The Holy Spirit just puts the brakes on the Apostle Paul and says, before you move on, before you say any more, let's just stop and let's just think about the glory and the grandeur of our God. We serve a great, glorious God, don't we? We gave Him praise tonight, so I hope that you'll be with me, and I hope your mouth will be open during the preaching to give Him glory tonight. But we serve a great and glorious God. Now, so he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out." And he finishes it with, "To whom be glory forever." Clearly, this hymn that we read here, it directs us, it points us to the eternal glory of our God and to the eternal purpose that He will fill in us. Did you realize that tonight, guys? Here, you girls in the front row. They're not being bad. That's not why I'm talking to them. They're doing great. But you realize that God, the master of the universe, has a plan, not just for your life, but a plan for your life that will continue long, long after your physical body dies. An eternal plan. Did you folks get that? I mean, before you were even a thought, before you were even a before your parents ever knew about you, you weren't even a blip on the human radar, but God knew everything about us. Before God created the earth, He knew everything about us, and we fit into the master plan that He has. So in light of that, I want to give you three things tonight through these verses that the Scripture tells us to do. Are you ready? Are you ready? Here we go. Number one, write it down. Exclaim His greatness. Isn't that pretty clear from the passage? That all Christians on a regular basis, not just in church, but every day, we ought to take a moment to stop and to exclaim the greatness and the glory of God. Do we serve a great God? We do. He is great. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom. That's what He does in the first verse. Look at that first verse again. He just stops to exclaim the greatness of God. The depth, he says, of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You're going to see here, under this idea of exclaiming His greatness, Paul gives us three things to exclaim, three things to shout about, three things to give God glory for. First of all, who can tell me what the first thing that he tells us to give glory to God for is? What is it? His wisdom and knowledge. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches," that's describing it, "both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." We're to take a moment and we are to exclaim the greatness of God in His wisdom. Where do we see the wisdom of God? Well, there's multiple places that we see it, but all that we have to do to see the great wisdom of God is open our eyes and look outside us in the world, don't we? I've got a little note here that the wisdom and the knowledge of God are clearly revealed in the natural world around us. You know, Romans chapter 1 says that they are without excuse because the invisible things of God are seen from the creation of the world. It says that they are clearly seen from the creation of the world, even His eternal power and Godhead. All we need to do is look at the intricacy of creation and see how, and I'm no scientist, but you've heard all the stories and you've heard all the statistics before, how that if our planet was just slightly out of position from where it is, that the earth would not be inhabitable for life. And you've probably studied how in the things like genetics and all these things that we know, that you'd have to be a fool to say that all of this came from nothing. All of this came out of nowhere. It was just a complete accident. What a foolish statement for a person to make. We just look at nature and understand the great wisdom of God, but not only nature, but we can look at the Word of God. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute, but we can look at the Word of God, and we can see from the Word of God. I was talking with a friend here at church just a few days ago, and he said to me, you know what's so awesome about the Bible, he said, is it's got an answer for everything. Isn't that true? I mean, you just open it up, and especially, and maybe you can remember when you first got saved, how many of you, before you were a Christian, you really didn't know anything about the Bible at all? I mean, you'd heard a little bit about it, and then, okay, and then you start reading the Bible, and you're like, do you know what's in there? Like, I can't believe it. I never thought that would be in there. And truths about our relationships with people, truths about finances, truths that people even today in our culture say statements and they use expressions and they don't even know that they're rooted in the Scriptures, because God's wisdom is eternal. So we need to stop, folks, and we need to give God the glory for His wisdom. You know, I feel that you and I are, or maybe just me, but often we're prone to give God glory for the things He does in our lives. And that's good to do, isn't it? I mean, we'll stop and we'll say, oh, God's been so good to me, I got a raise. Or God's been so good. Listen, God's good and God's great if you lose your job. God's good and God's great no matter what happens. We need to stop and we just need to praise Him for who He is. Amen? Amen? Give Him the glory. But not only His indescribable wisdom, but we praise and we exclaim His greatness. There's a second thing. Look on in verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now he says, how unsearchable are His what? His judgments. His judgments. You realize that God is not only all wise, but God has a justice system that you and I cannot even fathom. His justice is perfect. His judgments are true. In fact, God's justice is so perfect that the Bible says that at the very end of time, when all sinners stand before God, unredeemed sinners who haven't been washed by the blood of the Lamb, when they stand before God and God pronounces sentence on them, you know, the Bible says that the law was given by God so that every mouth would be, do you know what Romans says? Stopped. Every mouth would be stopped. There will never, ever, ever be a person, don't forget this, there will never be a person who can point an accusing finger at God and say, you weren't fair. But people do that, don't they? But at the end, when it's all made plain, when it's all made clear, when we see the plan from beginning to end, there'll never be a person who can point an accusing finger and say, God, you weren't fair with me. Because we'll find that He was more than gracious, that He was more than merciful, that He was more than long-suffering. His justice is perfect. I've mentioned this before, but you realize that one of the biggest things that people put a huge objection to Christianity nowadays, there's a couple of things, but one of the biggest objections to Christianity that people have nowadays is the whole idea of the doctrine of hell. You realize people find that very distasteful, And people find that very offensive. They don't have any problem with a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, but the whole idea of a God that would judge people in an eternal lake of fire is offensive to them, and many people will reject Christianity wholesale because they're offended. They stumble at the doctrine of hell. But listen, the doctrine of hell is just part of the perfect justice of God. We think about when you think about God, you think about God as in holiness, or at least you should, right? The Bible describes Him as perfect and holy. That means that everything that God does is so much greater than you and I can ever imagine. In other words, that means that God loves you more than you could ever realize or understand. Isn't that good? I mean, He loves you. He cares about you. People say, well, I've done this great sin. I could never be forgiven. You don't understand. You don't understand how great the love of God is. You don't understand how far down God can pick somebody up because of His love. But at the same time, with His love being so great and so awesome, on the other hand, that means His judgment and His justice is I don't want to say worse, but it's greater than you could ever imagine. His hatred towards sin. I heard it put really, really well recently. A lot of people will say, this world is such a bad place. This world is such a horrible place, and why would God let that happen? And so they said, well, let's think how could God make this world a much better place? Not so much hate. Well, He could start by getting rid of all the terrorists, right? I mean, God could take out all the terrorists and He could remove them, and the world would be a better place, wouldn't it be? Come on, not a trick question, wouldn't it be? Yeah, but it wouldn't be a perfect place, would it? People would still have heartbreaks, and people would still be hurting. So God could then take it down, and God could just annihilate all of the thieves and the robbers and the murderers and the child molesters. God could just get rid of all those people, wipe them out, and judge them, and this world would be a better place, wouldn't it be? Would we still have heartaches? Would we still have abuses, and would we still have turmoils? We would, because we got a problem. Because now, well, maybe if God got rid of all the selfish people, and God got rid of all the mean-spirited people, and God got rid of all the nasty people, and God got rid of all the liars, the world would be a better place, wouldn't it be? But there'd be nobody left. That's a simple one right there, folks. The problem with this world isn't God. The problem with this world is me and you. And listen, as long as this world is alive, as long as this world goes, perfect justice will never be meted out. I to someone who balks at the doctrine of hell, I always say, well, certainly you feel that some people... Think about people that get away with crimes. Do people get away with crimes? Of course they do. People get away with awful, horrendous, inexplicable crimes. Or there are some crimes, I think you and I would agree, there is no punishment on earth fit for such people, is there? Without a supreme judge, without a supreme lawgiver, despite what the skeptics say, there is no morality. Because there is no perfect standard of justice and holiness. But that means that we're to stop and we're to stand in awe and we're to give Him the glory because He is the perfect judge. We're to give Him the thanks because that perfect, holy, righteous judgment was all poured out on Jesus Christ. Every sin, we talked about it this morning, and we've been talking about it on Sunday mornings with Gethsemane. The weight of all of the sin was poured out on Jesus, and the ultimate vengeance and justice against sin, Jesus Christ paid for. Can we even begin to understand that? I mean, can we even fathom that? We can't. We can't understand it. And that's why the psalmists do. But that's why in the spirit of the psalmist, the Apostle Paul just says, oh, and then how? And do you and I good sometimes, and I don't I don't do this like I ought to. We live in a hectic society. Go, 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 go. It would do us all good to just stop for a moment and to just meditate on God and His holiness and to just say, oh, how? Because His greatness, in His wisdom, in His justice, and then thirdly, in His providence. In His providence. Wisdom, justice, and providence. See, and I see His providence, thirdly here, under, it says how unsearchable are His judgments in verse 33. How unsearchable are His judgment and His what? And His ways past finding out. The Bible says, commit thy way unto the Lord, and He shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and He shall bring it to pass. Which simply means this. Before you know the end destination, you've got to say, God, I'm in the back seat, you're in the driver's seat. How many of you have seen those bumper stickers? Jesus is my co-pilot. Has anybody seen that before? That's a pretty dumb thing to say. No offense if you had that, because you don't want Jesus as your co-pilot. A lot of Christians have Jesus as the co-pilot. It's like, where do you think we should go today, Jesus? Yeah, I don't think so. Got a better idea? But no, Jesus says, you get in the back seat, you just commit your way unto me, and I'll take you wherever it's going to go. Listen, mom and dad, that means you got to say, God, I'm not going to just commit my way and then watch you bring it to pass, but I'm going to commit my kids' way unto you. You take them wherever you want them. You bring them wherever it's going to be. I think it's exciting to see my little sister going off to Papua New Guinea, and I know my dad is nervous about that. You know it too because you've seen it. How many of you have seen that? You picked up on that? I mean, he's nervous. He would be. I would be. I'm not as nervous because it's not my job to be nervous. It's his job to be nervous, okay? My day will come for all of that, okay? But he's uptight about that. But you know what? He trusts the Lord. And there are some parents that would discourage their kids from doing these kinds of things and want to wrap them all in close and stay. But listen, commit your way unto the Lord. He'll bring it to pass. I'm excited that for what Aaron and Kristen are doing with the teenagers and the group that we've had. How many of you adults, it's great to see God working in young people's lives. Listen, the devil wants to come and stop you and shut you down, young people. He doesn't like what's going on. So you mark it down, attacks are going to come. But you've got to decide right now, no matter where it takes me, I'm going to commit my way unto the Lord and I'm going to trust His providence to bring it to pass. And He'll take you places you never dreamed of. I've been. I mean, I just think of the last 15 years, the things that I've been able to do. And I think of friends who I went to school with who didn't have any time for the Lord. And thought, you know, oh, you're going to that. I had one of my best friends growing up when I decided I was going to go to Christian college. He was like, oh, your parents made you do that? I was like, I was like, where did that come from? You know, it's like, what was that all about? Why would you say that? And I was like, no, they wanted me to, but I wanted to go. And but I just look and see the things that, not because I had any more potential than any other kids that I grew up with, but I just look at places I've been and things I've got to experience. And people just, and young teenagers who just thought, yeah, I don't have any time for that. And now their lives just going nowhere. And it's sad. But you've got an opportunity when you're a young person. You've got an opportunity to do great things, to see God do great and awesome things. Don't dream small dreams. I don't believe that God dreams small dreams for His children. He's got plans. He's got things for us to do. We miss out because we think smaller, but we serve a big God. Amen. A big God. Listen, grown-ups, all right? I don't believe, I think we even as a church, we can limit the vision that God has, the plan, the path that He has for this church. Can't we do that? I mean, think, well, this is, you know, what we've done, and we've got this building here, and hey, there's no telling what could happen if 60 or 70 people totally sold out to the Lord. I don't care if you're 17 or 77 that sold out to the Lord and say, God, do something big in Northern Berkshire. God, do something big in Southern Vermont. But we have it in our mind sometimes that, well, if we could fill up this building, that'd be great. Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? But maybe God wants us to fill up another building. Could it be? Now listen, it's not all about numbers. I understand that, and I'm not saying it is. But I believe that God wants people to be saved, don't you? And I believe as long as they're... I heard a preacher say this, how big should a church be? And some people think, well, all churches should be small. Well, that's not true. And some people think, well, all churches should be big. Well, that's not true either. But all churches should be growing because all churches should be reaching people. And some people believe this. I don't believe that God's plan for churches is that, you know, they kind of grow a little bit, and then they kind of shrink a little bit, and they kind of get back, and then they go back, and they go back. I think that the church itself, and I'm not talking about the pastor, okay? I'm talking about the church. The church has to say, Lord, we're on a mission. We're on your plan, not our plan. Let's see what God can do. And if it's God's will, for whatever God's will is, amen? I think you know what I'm saying. But let's not limit our thoughts to what we can understand and what we can comprehend. Let's trust the Lord to do something. Because he has ways that are past finding out. I doubt very much that there is any person, maybe with a few exceptions. I mean, there have been some amazing Christians like the Apostle Paul. But I think it is a very, very small number of believers who reach the end of their life, go to heaven, and God says, yep, you pretty much did everything I thought you could do. I think most of us, even if we see God do great things, I think there's always something more that God could have done with our lives. And I don't say that to discourage us. I say that to encourage us to step out by faith, to take those steps and see what God can do. Because his providence is amazing. He's a big God, isn't he? So point number one, we've got to exclaim the greatness of God. Point number two, and I'll move quickly through the end here. Point number two. So exclaim his greatness, and then secondly, don't question his goodness. Don't question his goodness. Look at verse number 34. You see, people sometimes foolishly ask these questions of God, or people sometimes foolishly accuse God and they're questioning his goodness. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Answer? who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Or I skipped part there. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Three questions here. And these three questions remind us that there are three things that people question God about often. First of all, we are tempted to question his wisdom. We're tempted to question his wisdom. Verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one has known the mind of the Lord. But sometimes we ask those questions and we say, well, God, why are you doing this? Or God, this doesn't make sense to me. And God's reply is, well, that's because your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are not my ways. We can't question the wisdom. He's got a plan. But not only do we sometimes question the wisdom of God, but sometimes we're also prone to question his direction. And what I'm kind of doing here is we've already hit on this in the first point. And he gives us these questions to kind of reinforce what's already been said. So he says, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his what? His counselor. His counselor. Don't find your place, don't ever find yourself, rather, in a place where you're trying to give God advice. Okay? Don't do that. Big mistake, all right? But we do it sometimes, don't we? We say, God, I don't think that was fair. Or God, I wish you hadn't done it that way. Or God, I think God, I know, I sense that you want me to do this, and I read in your word, but God, I've got a different plan for my life. I've got something else I want to do. I've got somewhere else I want to be. Sometimes we even pray that way. You ask my dad. All the years of giving counsel to people from the Bible, the counsel of the Lord from the Scripture, and people come, and they say, Pastor, I'm going to do this. And pastor says, I don't think that's a very good idea. Reason number one, reason number two, reason number three, reason number four, reason number five, reason number six, reason number seven, reason number eight, reason number nine, reason number 10. Lots of good reasons. And people get mad. And then sometimes we do it, maybe I already said it, but we do it in our prayers. And we kind of throw up a little, and they'll say, well, pastor, I prayed about it, and I have peace about it, so that's what I'm going to do. It's like, whoa, sensed a lot of peace coming from you there, all right? I'd hate to see you when you're not at peace. But sometimes we you ever ask for somebody's advice? Or did you ever go to you had seven or eight people you wanted to ask advice, and you're like, how about I ask him? No, not going to ask him. No, not going to ask her. Maybe I'll ask him over there. Why? Are we really looking for counsel? We're looking for somebody to agree with us. And sometimes I think we offer up these prayers just so we can say that we prayed about it. God, I'm going to do this, and I just ask your blessing, and praise the Lord, amen. All right, I prayed about it. But what we're doing is we're not saying, what we should do is say, God, this is my plan. Would you look at it, and would you rewrite it if necessary? But what we do sometimes is we say, hey, God, this is my plan. Just please stamp it, and let's move on. But that's not how God works. Don't question his wisdom. Don't question his direction in our lives. Who's given him counsel? He knows best. One of the most liberating experiences you could have as a Christian is just to, I'm going to use a cliche. Will you forgive me in advance for using a cliche? Okay, cliches are bad, but I'm going to use it anyway. Okay, but one of the best things we can do sometimes, in the true sense of the statement, is let go and let God. It's a cliche, it's overused, I get it. But that doesn't mean we don't do anything, but it means instead of fighting, instead of grasping at things, we just say, God, you write the plans, you take me. And not try to be his counselor. Don't question his wisdom, don't question his plan. And then thirdly here, he says, or, verse 35, look at this, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Who's given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Sometimes we're tempted to question his economy. And we think that we kind of have this, we have this barter relationship with God. Right? Thank you, God, so much that you saved me. That was all by grace. And now, God, I'm going to live the rest of this Christian life kind of on this exchange idea. So I'll do some good Christian things for you, and then you give me some blessings over here. And then I'll do some more good Christian things, and I'll go to church a little more often, and then you give a little more blessings over here. Remember what I put out there at the beginning? Before I even started the message? You can come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You can come every day to pray at the altar. You can do whatever. It doesn't make you a better Christian than anybody else, because we're all saved by grace through faith. Amen? But sometimes those of us we're striving to be faithful, and that's good. But sometimes we can fall into this trap that, well, we're doing a little for God, and he's doing a little for us, and we kind of got this thing going together. It doesn't work that way. Who has given to him? And okay, God, now I'm going to cash in. I'm going to be recompensed now for all this time that I've put in. No, we give our life, we give our all, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Even when there are even some Christians, you could even be a generous, giving Christian with your money, but still not understand it, because you think, you know what, I put in my 10%, I give my tithe, but then forget that everything we have belongs to God. It's all his. 10%, that's where I start. That's great. But God, however you want to use my car, however you want to use my house, however you want to use my stuff, it's all yours because I'm just a steward of it. The question is economy. So we need to stop and we need to exclaim the glory of God, number one. Secondly, we need to remember not to question the goodness of God. And then finally, number three, we need to live for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. Look at the final verses here again. Verse 36, last verse. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Live for his glory. We saw it in our Sunday school class today. Whether therefore we eat, whatsoever ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. What does it mean to do something for the glory of God? Well, first of all, we said we exclaim his greatness. We don't question his goodness. But then we live our life in such a way that when people see our life, it causes them to exclaim the greatness of God and to trust in the goodness of God. The idea of glorifying is the idea of magnifying or making bigger or making even better. So we can't make God any bigger or better than he is, can we? No, we can't. But what we can do is we can do everything we can to let as many people know and as many people see how great and how glorious the name of God is. You realize that's what we're going to do for all of eternity? I mean, in heaven, you read Revelation chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's the throne in heaven, and there's a worship service in heaven, and people are shouting and singing and praising God and throwing down their crowns, and it's just an awesome sight, and everybody's just lifting up and magnifying the name of God. But that's how our life is supposed to be. And in order to do that, first of all, we've got to remember that all things come from his hand. Do you see that statement? In verse 36, for of him, of him. That word of has to do with source. It comes from him. Everything we have comes from him. Not some things, but what does it say? All things. We're fairly good at recognizing all the good things that come from the hand of God. But I think often we need to stop and remember that even the afflictions, even the difficult things, even the troubles that come from the hand of God. Job said, if I receive good at the hand of the Lord, could I not also receive evil at his hand? He doesn't mean evil and sin, but he meant hard times and calamities. That's not the mic's ringing. That's the boiler. He says that we receive good, but might even bad come from the hand of God. We're reminded of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So everything, if we're going to live for his glory, we've got to remember that everything comes from his hand. But secondly, we have to remember that all things are accomplished through his power. It says, of him and what? And through him. Of him and through him and to him. So all things come from his hand. All things are accomplished through his power. Listen, whatever we do, Paul said, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Because Philippians says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Everything I do has got to be through his power and not relying on myself. And then everything I do will fulfill his purpose. They're of him and through him and to him. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that the ultimate plan for our life is that we'll have a home with two cars and vacation time. And that's the American dream, isn't it? I mean, that's what most people want out of life. But as Christians, we've got to realize we live for so much more than that. And in fact, sometimes it's by letting go of those things that everybody around us thinks is so vital and so important. Sometimes by letting those things go, we are living, what happens is we're living for something eternal. We're laying up treasures not on earth, but treasures in heaven. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So how are we doing tonight? How are we doing this week? Take inventory of your life this evening. Can you say that it's been all things of him, through him, and to him? Have you stopped recently to exclaim his glory and give him praise for who he is? Are you questioning his goodness? Let's live for his glory, folks. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that as we take a few minutes here at the end of the service to meet with you, Lord, we pray that the word that we heard would have spoken to our hearts. God, you are so great. You've been so good to us. We don't deserve your glory. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to save us, that you came to the cross to offer us forgiveness of our sins. I pray that our hearts would be touched tonight as we meet with you. In Jesus' name I pray. With our heads still bowed, eyes still closed, nobody looking around. Listen, I'd like to ask one more question tonight, so I hope even with your eyes closed and your head bowed, I'd ask you to just listen carefully for another minute here. God loves us. We're created for so much more than just this short 50, 60, 70, 80 years that we have to live, maybe less. We're created for eternity with him in heaven. That's why we were made. We were made to know him forever and forever. But that sin in our life, it's stopping us. It's causing us to fall short, the Bible says. And because of our sin, because of the wrong that we do so often, because of that sinfulness, instead of experiencing all that God plans for us, we're destined to pay for our sins through the punishment of hell. So if you're here tonight and you realize, you know what, I am a sinner, I'm completely missing out on God's plan. I didn't realize that he loved me so much that he died and rose again for me, but tonight I want to ask him to be my Savior. I want to ask him to forgive my sins. I want him to forgive me. And I want him to make me a Christian. See, because that's what a Christian is. A Christian isn't a good person. A Christian is a person who's been forgiven and who's become a child of God. And you can do that right now. If you're a child in this room, if you're a teenager, or if you're an adult sitting here tonight, all you need to do is in your heart ask Jesus to save you. You could say something like this, and if you want to do it, you could do it with me right now. You don't have to say it out loud. You can do it in your heart. But you can say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't deserve your forgiveness. But I believe that you love me, and I believe that you died for me. Right now in your heart, tell him you believe he loves you and he died for you. And Lord, I believe that you rose from the dead to offer me eternal life. Please save me. Please save me from my sin. If you'll do that right now, you may have already done it. Say, Lord, I do believe. Please save me. Yes, I believe. Please save me. If you'll do that right now, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to miss out on God's plan for your eternity. You can become a part of it tonight by trusting him by faith. One last time, just say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe you died and rose again to save me. Please forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen. Nobody's looking around. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Just between me and you, I'd like to pray for you. If you're here tonight and you've never done that before, but tonight you ask Jesus to save you. If that's you, I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out or anything like that. But if you just quickly put up your hand, I'd like to pray for you. Anybody here did that tonight? Say, tonight I ask Jesus to save me. Nobody's looking, just me and you. Anybody at all, tonight's the night you trusted Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Christian, how about you tonight? Are you living for the glory of God? Let's just take 2 minutes here. Deborah's going to play. You can pick it up, hon. We're going to play. We're going to have an invitation. If you need to come and pray, just give God the glory. Recommit that you're going to live for His glory. Maybe a teenager here tonight needs to come and let some things go and make a commitment to the Lord. Let's pray. Let's go to invitation right now.